The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Radick. You know, let's turn over to Revelation in chapter 4. You know, Mr. Radick had mentioned that the words of people today cannot be trusted for the most part. And it shows that where the integrity and the morals of this country is going. But, you know, the words themselves haven't really lost meaning. It's the people behind those words, and they can't be trusted. And there's a lot in a name. And the message I'd like to give today is regarding words and names in particular. And it's going to be a fairly technical message. And so I hope people will not get bored to sleep. I'm going to go over many scriptures today, but I think it's pretty easy to follow, and I think it's a very important message for us to hear. Revelation in chapter 4, in verse 8, speaks of John witnessing the throne of God, and he talks about four beasts having six wings, which were full of eyes, and they rest not day and night, and they are saying this, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come." And so you and I understand that our God is holy. His ways are holy. His name is holy. And we are also to be a holy people unto Him. Now there are a number of groups today that hold fast to what they believe is the single most important doctrine in the Scriptures. And they state that God has only one name with which His people are to use when referring to Him, when worshiping Him, when communicating or praying to Him. And they believe that if we do not use this name, that God will not hear our prayers, that we will not receive blessings from Him. And worse yet, they state that if we do not use this particular name, we will suffer the wrath of God alongside the heathen and the horribly wicked. Now, this belief has entered the Church of God, and there are a growing number of individuals in the church who believe that God has a single sacred name that we must use. Now, here are some of the words of one group that believes this, that holds fast to this doctrine. This comes to us from the Congregation of Yahweh. And they say this, "There is not a doctrine in the entire Bible that is more emphasized than the importance of the name of the heavenly family. The Bible makes it very plain," they say, "that salvation can be obtained only by accepting this holy name, using this holy name, and living our lives in conformity to the character of this holy name," which they say is Yahweh. "Salvation is in that name, and in that name alone. Deliverance is a factor in knowing the name of Yahweh and using it in worship. It is not in knowing His name and never using it that there is protection, but we must witness that name before others." And they continue, "Most people in the last days will be walking in the name of the common titles of God and Lord, but His elect will be walking in the name of Yahweh. Both His word and His name are placed on an equal basis." And they state, "We are told," they claim that we are told that the families who refuse to use this sacred name prior to our Savior's coming will be destroyed with the wicked. The name is vital to your salvation. The wrath of Yahweh is poured out not only upon the heathen in the last days who have committed atrocious crimes, but upon the families that call not on your name." Could this possibly be true? If we, you and I, do not use the name Yahweh, Yah, or Yahshua, both in our prayer and in our conversation, when in church services, in our worship, in speaking of the things of God to others, are we then doomed? Does God have a sacred name? And if so, what is that name? And how does He want us to address Him? Well, let's turn back to Genesis in chapter 1, and we're going to begin there. Because to begin to understand, I think it's best to go back to the very beginning of man's creation. In Genesis in chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, in these first five verses, we have the name God six times. Now, this, of course, comes to us from the translated word, the original word being Elohim. And Elohim is, as most of us know, a plural form of God, which basically means the supreme being or beings, the one who is our creator. Now, by this, we understand that there was more than one being in this God. That is, we know that it's a family of God, and of course paired with John 1 and verse 1, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And also with the verses following this, saying, God says, let us make man in our image, we understand that Christ was included in this Elohim. He existed before being born on this earth as a man. And so an example is just as the last name of Smith, or in my case, the last name of Moore, consists of a family of people, which is more than one individual. So this word Elohim consists of more than one individual. However, it is a proper name for the family who is known as God. Now, while the dissenters agree that this is true, and despite the fact that Elohim is used 2,300 times in the Old Covenant, they still claim that we cannot use the word Elohim, or God, but we must instead only use Yahweh. Well, let's turn over to Genesis in chapter 2, just over probably one page. Where did the name Yahweh come from? The first place that it is referred to is in Genesis in chapter 2, and it is used here in verse 4, where it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the... that's verse 2. These are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they are created. In the day that the Lord, if you notice, Lord in all capitals, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so, here the name Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps, is used alongside the name God. And whenever we see the word Lord in all caps like this, it is, in the Old Covenant, it is the word YHWH, which many will say is pronounced Yahweh. This is a four-letter consonant, and it is known as the Tetragrammaton, which means that it is, basically it means it's the Hebrew word for God. Now, Strong's Concordance will tell us that the definition for L-O-R-D is the Hebrew Yehovah, or some will say Jehovah. But virtually all scholars will agree that Yehovah was a word substituted at a later point because they didn't know how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, the Y-H-W-H. Now, despite not knowing how this name should be pronounced, we do know the definition of the Tetragrammaton. We do know that it means self-existent or eternal, as in the eternal. Let's turn over to Genesis in chapter 17. This name, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, the one that nobody is exactly sure how to pronounce, appears in the Old Covenant 5,550 times. It is by far the name that is most used throughout the scriptures for God. However, YHWH and Elohim are not the only names that God has in the Old Covenant. There are others, and one of them is here in Genesis in chapter 17 and in verse 1. And this speaks of Abram's calling and his conversion. It says, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And so here we have God declaring to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. There's a number of uses for his names here. We have the Tetragrammaton, and we also have a combination of Almighty and God, which is Elohim and Almighty is basically the word Shaddai, which means exactly as it says. It means the Almighty, referring to the Almighty One, or you could say all-powerful one. Now, some might say that this third name that we have now read, Shaddai, is simply a descriptive word for God. And in a sense, it is. But it's used over 40 times in the Old Covenant, and it's used often. Here it's used with Elohim, but it's used most of the time alone, as in saying the Almighty. And so an example of this is in Numbers 24, and you don't have to turn there, but Numbers 24, in verse 16, if you want to make note of it, Balaam said, "He has said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty." And so this person was being spoken to, was given a vision by God, by very God, and he calls him the Almighty. And so here is the name, the Almighty, used alone. Now, he's not the only one. There are others that have used this name for God alone. When speaking of the death of her sons and her husband, Naomi said, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." In the book of Job, it's written, "Happy is the man which God corrects. Despise not the chastening of the Almighty." David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel all also called God the Almighty, and they did so without using the name Elohim or YHWH along with it, that is, before or after it. Now, despite the fact that these great people of faith used this name for God, the dissenters will still say that it is an improper name and will lead us to death if we use this, the Almighty, instead of Yahweh. And so let's turn over to Exodus in chapter 3, because this is still not the end of the names of God. There are other names found throughout the Scriptures. And in Exodus in chapter 3, we're next going to read the recorded event of God speaking to a man who would come to be known as the most humble man that ever lived besides Jesus Christ. Now, Moses was used by God as a key instrument to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt. And his first face-to-face encounter with God, the Eternal says something to Moses that's very interesting in regards to his name. Now, Moses was not a man who spoke eloquently, and he was concerned about going down to Egypt and speaking on God's behalf, both to Pharaoh and also to the Israelites. And so he asked God in Exodus in chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13, he says, "When Moses said unto God, Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And so here is a direct command from God to Moses to go to Israel and to proclaim that I am had sent Moses to them. Now this name I am, it is the Hebrew Hayah, and it means to be, to become, or to come to pass. It literally means the one who is, who was, and shall be. That is the definition of this word. And so here we have God actually naming himself in this scripture. He is saying, when they ask what the name of God is that sent you, say, I am, hath sent me unto you. And this was done so that all Israel would understand exactly who had sent Moses. And so now we have come to four names for God. But is that all of them? Ezra in chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. And so here we have the great prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesying to the Jews, those in Judah and in Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel. Now, these men were called by the Eternal himself. They were used to deliver God's messages to his people, and they did so in the name of God, the God of Israel. Now, interestingly, this name translated as God here, it's Aramaic. And this is interesting. It's the Aramaic Elah. And this word corresponds directly to the one and the only true God. It literally means God. And this is a name that no other being or dreamed up being can claim. It is his name only. This is used 81 times in the Old Covenant scriptures. Now, because it is written, it is a word that is Aramaic, I believe that this also proves that the Aramaic language can be trusted, because some claim that we cannot trust this language. Aramaic is actually a close relative to the Hebrew. And for those who are questioning translations, we're going to get to that in just a little while. Let's turn over to Genesis in chapter 14, or back. I told you we're going to be bouncing around quite a bit, because there's another name for God that is found back in Genesis in chapter 14. And this was, again, back during the time of Abram's conversion. And here, the priest of the Eternal came to Abram. In verse 18 of chapter 14, it states, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him," speaking of Abram, "and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God," says this three times, "which has delivered thine enemies into your hand." And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abram gave this priest tithes. And so this being is known as the King of Salem. And this basically means the King of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was not in existence yet. And this paired with the fact that he was referred to as the priest of God, not a priest of God, Mr. Armstrong had concluded that Melchizedek was in fact Christ, the Word of God, appearing to Abram as a man. But even if Melchizedek was not Christ, for argument's sake, let's say even if he was not Christ, we understand that he still had this title, Melchizedek, of the priest of the Eternal. Not just a priest, but the priest. So he was a high-ranking official, I would say. And he called the Eternal by a combined title and name, and it was the Most High God. Now, Most High is the word Elyon, meaning supreme, as in an elevated office, and obviously this God would have the highest office of all. And God here is the Hebrew El, and means mighty, especially as in the Almighty. And so here we have, I think, a fifth and a sixth name for God. And this name is used by a being who represented very God. Now, to say that we cannot use words such as El or Elyon in referring to God, and instead we must only use YHWH, I believe we're beginning to see it's an erroneous conclusion. But are we finished yet? No, we're not. Let's turn over to Ezekiel in chapter 32. Ezekiel 32, and in verse 3, it states, "Thus says the Lord God," G-O-D in all caps, "I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of people, and they shall bring thee up in my net." And so here we have God calling himself Lord God. "Thus says the Lord God." And these are two names, and Lord being the Hebrew Adonai, and God, which is in all caps, is the Tetragrammaton, which is YHWH. So in this example, God calls himself Adonai Yahweh, if you will. Now, Adonai is a word that means sovereign master. Now, Strong's concordance states that it is, and I quote, "a proper name of God only." It's a name that is used 430 times in the scriptures. Now, some believe that the name Adonai was added by the Jews at some later point so that the people would not use the holy name YHWH, which was actually, this name was only uttered by the priests on a few occasions each year, very special occasions, I believe one being the Day of Atonement. But I don't believe that this word was added at all, and there's a few reasons why. And one is because if they did add it, why did they keep YHWH right next to it? They go right together. But for argument's sake, let's say that they did add this scripture, or this word, this name, Adonai. If this was so, why did the religious authorities at that time, people who were no dummies, say that it was okay for the people to use Adonai and not YHWH when addressing God? But today we have people that say the opposite. They say we have to use YHWH and not Adonai. Now, the arguments begin to get a little bit ridiculous at this point, I think. Let's turn over to Exodus in chapter 6. Now we have mentioned seven names for God in the Old Covenant. They are mentioned thousands and thousands of times. And next, in Exodus in chapter 6, we again turn to the man Abraham, who is known by virtually all believers as the father of the faithful. And this is, of course, we understand, not the father in a God sense, but basically a great, 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 et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, grandfather of all who love God and keep his commandments. His son Isaac and also Jacob are held in this regard, and these three are known as the patriarchs of the faith throughout the Bible. In Exodus in chapter 6, we have an interesting comment that comes from the Eternal to Moses regarding these three faithful individuals. And in verse 2, it reads, "And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Eternal," or YHWH, "and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, YHWH, I was not known to them." And so here we supposedly have God telling Moses that he's the God that was known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he also states that he was known to them as God, which is El, meaning Almighty, and Shaddai, meaning the Almighty. But his name, YHWH, he was not known unto them. Well, what does this mean? How could these great patriarchs of the faith not know the name of God? Well, many have wondered what the Eternal meant by this statement, and I think the answer is likely found in a jot or a tittle. And it is this: the Hebrew text lacked punctuation. And so where there were periods, commas, or question marks, we don't have them. They were inserted later. And most of the time, they were inserted properly. I believe that this verse that ends in a period here was likely supposed to end in a question mark. And in other words, God would have said to Moses, "I am the Eternal. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as the God Almighty. But by my name, the Eternal, I was not known to them?" No. Of course he was known to them by this name. And that is why he says, continues in verse 4, "I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers." He established his covenant with them. Also, not just Israel. It wasn't only Israel that knew this name. It was the great patriarchs as well, the forefathers. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy in chapter 6. And so God was known to them, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by this name. And he was also known to them by a few other names. Wasn't he? Elohim, El Shaddai, Haya. Now the dissenters believe that many of these other names are simply descriptive titles of God and therefore cannot be used in prayer and cannot be used in worship. But we see them used throughout the scriptures. We can't deny the fact that all the names that we have discussed so far have been used by God's people, and they have been used both alongside the Tetragrammaton and also by themselves. And they were acceptable to God, weren't they? Now, there's no evidence, I believe, stating that God did not accept anyone that referred to him by any of these other names. In fact, he declares in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, our God, is one Eternal." And so this verse basically states that Yahweh, or YHWH, our Elohim, is one YHWH. I spell it because nobody knows exactly how it's said, but it's believed it's Yahweh. This is a bold statement, isn't it? It's made by God himself, and it's related to the people through his servant Moses. Two names he uses for himself in one sentence. But who can rightly say that we can only use one of them? That one of them is basically blasphemy. I don't think anybody can, rightly. And so these names were acceptable to God, and I believe they are also appropriate ways to address him in our prayer and worship. Again, some of the people that believe differently are thinking translation. I'm going to get to that in a later point, because we know the scriptures were translated to English and many other languages. First, I'd like to address another issue, one of the main issues of those who believe we have to use a sacred name. And let's go over to Matthew in chapter 23. One of the main arguments by dissenters lay in a belief that the interpretation of the tetragrammaton YHWH as Lord, or capital O-R-D, is a wrong interpretation, and is actually, they say, it's a false name for the god Baal. Is this true? Could it be possible that all those who call God and our Savior Lord are actually referring to him as Baal? Well, Harper's Bible Dictionary states that Baal is actually a Canaanite Phoenician word, and it means, or is defined as, master or lord. And so there were many Baals or lords in the time of this god's worship. There was Baal Gad, which means the god of fortune. There was Baal Haman, which means the lord of riches. These were false gods that were worshipped at one time, and some of them, I believe, are even worshipped today unknowingly by people that put, you know, fortune, money, and stuff above the obedience to God. But there's an interesting point in this, and that is that Baal is pronounced the same in all languages. When translating the Bible, Baal is never translated as Lord. However, YHWH is translated as Lord. But Baal also has the same definition as Lord. However, just because this is the case doesn't mean that it's wrong to call God Lord, because Baal is defined as master or Lord. I don't believe so. Lord means master, doesn't it? And who is our master? There's one Lord, right? We know there's only one. And I'm going to let Jesus actually answer this question. Matthew 23, in verse 10, where he says, "Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." So Christ, we understand, is our master. He is the master of our salvation, if you will. Now, Christ is the Word. He is the Ancient of Days. He said he is the I Am that called Israel out of bondage. Now, he was our master. He is our Lord. And he had this name or this title long before Baal was even a thought. Now, though some may believe, or some people later defined Baal as Lord or Master, it was not a name that was rightly used. It was not a name that was rightly his. It was borrowed, I believe, or worse yet, I think it was like stolen from the Eternal. The only one who can be rightly called our spiritual master is God. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17 states, "For the Eternal, your God, is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God." And so here is the truth. God is the master of masters. He is the king of kings, the Lord of lords, as the scriptures say. A God above whatever men may claim to be a God. Any other God that exists or is a figment of people's imaginations actually cannot rightly claim that title, even though some may try to use it. It's written in Revelation 19 that when Christ returns, he will have on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, to say that we cannot call God or Christ Lord because people later define Baal as master is kind of like saying we can't call Coca-Cola cola, because now we have Pepsi Cola and RC Cola and Big K Cola and a dozen other colas. But we know that argument is erroneous. We can call Coca-Cola cola because it's the original, right? It is the one that first had that name. It came first. Now, when it comes to Lord and Baal, which came first? Baal or God, the Lord of Lords? God did, and therefore I believe he is the only one that can rightly claim this title. Now, although the translators, I believe, chose to substitute Lord for YHWH here, doesn't mean that the word Lord is improper. Some people, such as myself, many times choose to say the eternal when I come to that spot, because that's basically what the Tetragrammaton means, the eternal. Lord means master, which is one of the names or titles of God, and it is a correct one, but it was actually not correctly put in the place where YHWH appears. But we can't say that it's wrong. After all, consider what Christ said. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But who will? Those that do the will of my Father. And so he's saying some people that do say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? And who are those people? Those that are doing the will of his Father. So you can't rightly say we can never use Lord, and if we do, we won't enter the kingdom and we're going to suffer the wrath of God. Christ tells us differently. In 1 Corinthians, let's turn over there. It's my conclusion, and I believe it's a proven one, that although the translators did not translate the Tetragrammaton correctly, the name they chose is not of pagan origin, but rather is a correct definition for the eternal. And I believe Christ confirms this to us. Now, Paul also makes a reference to this point while discussing meat offered to idols. And he does so on 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Excuse me, I didn't give you the chapter to go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in verse 4, he says, concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, as they are, there are, but are they real? Are they true? No. To us, he says, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And so, in other words, we know that people worship other gods or other lords, other supposed deities. But we also know that there's only one true deity who is God. There is only one true master who is Lord, in other words. And thus, the others are counterfeits. And they're not even real. I mean, Satan is known as the god of this world, but is he a god? He's called a god, but it's because people worship him in that sense. That is, they follow his way instead of God's way. And that's why he's referred to as a god, because people will prefer his values as opposed to the values of the eternal. That doesn't mean that he is God. No, there is one God. Let's turn all the way back to Jeremiah. In chapter 23, where the dissenters cling to this concept that Lord is equivalent to Baal, is in Jeremiah in chapter 3. And here in verses 25 through 27, he says, I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. So dissenters state that this verse basically tells us how people had substituted God's name with Baal or Lord. However, this passage isn't saying this at all. It isn't saying they just simply swapped names. It is saying that they switched the way of life that they were living. Their values and morals were no longer upon the commandments, the values of God, the values that God's name represents. They were changing. And this change was brought about by people who were professing to be prophets of the true God. And they were moving the people towards the worship of Baal. And so, this is who is causing people to change from obeying God's way. And these people that called themselves by God's name or called themselves God's prophets were swaying the people by lies. And they caused them to devalue the commandments of the Eternal and to instead turn and worship Baal. And this isn't talking about substituting names at all, but instead it's talking about changing who or what, in this case, they worshipped, who they obeyed. And I believe this is evident by a following verse. In verse 32, it continues to say, Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, says the Eternal, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Eternal. So again, he's saying they were coming to these people in his name, but he didn't send them. They were prophesying lies, false dreams, and swaying people to instead move to worship Baal. And that is what this scripture tells us. Let's turn over to Ezekiel in chapter 39. The dissenters also state that God is jealous for his name and that he wants us to stop using Lord, he wants us to stop using God, and to only use YHWH, or Yahweh. And they invoke Ezekiel in chapter 39 and verse 25, where it reads, Thus says the Eternal God, Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. Now, however, this scripture is not saying that God is going to be envious because people have substituted his name with another. Instead, God is declaring that he would bring again the captivity of Jacob or Israel so that his name would not be blasphemed among the wicked. And how would it be blasphemed? It would be blasphemed by people declaring they are God's people but not living his way of life. Now consider, if you will, the example of backsliding ancient Israel during the time of Ezekiel. Israel carried not God's name upon them, didn't they? They were known as God's people, and they were supposed to be a holy nation, but this is not how it turned out. We have been hearing in the readings in Jeremiah, and we have discussed on hundreds and hundreds of occasions how Israel and then Judah had become vile. They'd become laden by wicked acts of adultery, of fornication, of theft, of murder, of lies and deceit, even sacrificing their children in the fire to the god Molech. This is what brought about their captivity, isn't it? It wasn't simply because they swapped names. It's because they changed the way they lived. Speaking of a future time, if you go back several scriptures to verse 7, in Ezekiel 39, God states, So will I make my holy name known in the midst of the people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am the Eternal, the Holy One in Israel. And so how would these people pollute his holy name? Was it by not pronouncing it correctly? by not using one single name out of the many that he has? No. We understand the entire books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, these are dedicated to witnessing against Israel for the wickedness that they committed throughout the land. That is, by how they lived. This is how they polluted God's name. By how they lived. Not by swapping the name Yahweh for Lord. The entire Bible, I believe, actually declares that the way people live defines whether they are good and whether they are bad. Not by whether they say Yahweh or not. This is not how people are defined. Israel came to substitute the worship of God with other gods. This is how they polluted his name. They came to reject the Ten Commandments of our Creator. And so this, I believe, this fact is blatantly clear. And still yet, the dissenters say that because people substitute the Eternal's name with God or Lord, that they will be defiled and they will suffer God's wrath. But the Bible does not say this. The Bible does not declare such a thing. In fact, it says otherwise. And if we do not want to pollute God's name, we are to act accordingly. We are to live how he has instructed his people to live. And that is how we do not blaspheme his name. We are to change our conduct. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. Because I'd also like to briefly examine some of the New Testament scriptures for the name of God. And this is because the dissenters claim that the New Testament contains numerous unacceptable references to God as well. Matthew in chapter 4 and verse 3, speaking of Christ's trial, it says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But Christ answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" And so the word for God here is the word theos, and it's defined as a deity. Now, deity, we understand, means supreme being, and we know that there's only one supreme being, right? And this is why I believe theos also includes the definition of the supreme divinity. And so a few verses later, in verse 7, Christ responds to the devil and said unto him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God." And so, considering that Christ was the I Am of the Old Testament, he was the Eternal and is the Eternal, here Jesus calls himself and the Father, the Lord, our God. And so Lord here is the Greek kurios, and it means supreme in authority, God and Master. And so God is, again, in this term, is theos. And do either of these names, considering their definition, sound like heretical, blaspheming names for God? No, there are titles and names that are rightly his. To think that we cannot use these names is, I don't understand it in many respects. If this were the case, that we cannot use theos and kurios, why were they documented for us? Why were they put in the scriptures? Now again, some of the dissenters might be saying, translation! I'm going to get to that in just a moment. Matthew in chapter 6. Consider, if you will, brethren, that when we pray to God, it's an intimate conversation that we have with him. When we pray, it's a lot like calling your closest, most personal friend that knows everything about you, that knows all of your likes and dislikes, all of your desires and hopes. And when we pray to God, we are to be completely open to him, because he knows our heart. He sees what's in our minds. He understands where we're coming from in many respects. And if the Father did not, Christ is there for us, our advocate, right? Because he was a man like we were. He intercedes on our behalf, right? And so while giving the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gave a great many instructions to believers, and one of them was some guidelines about how we should pray. And he says this in Matthew 6 and verse 9. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so the first example Christ gave in the beginning of this intimate conversation that we are to have with the Eternal is how to address Him appropriately. And He refers to Him as Our Father. "Hallowed be thy name," He says. Now the opposition says we can't do this. Can't address Him this way. He's not going to hear. In fact, it's going to make Him very angry if you do this. We have to call Him Yahweh, or He's only going to respond to us with wrath at some point. But that's not what Christ said. He referred to Him as our spiritual Father. And I think Jesus would know, if anybody. I mean, in fact, we have numerous examples in the Scriptures where Christ prayed to God. He prayed regularly. He prayed extensively to the Father, and we always see Him calling His name Father. He doesn't call Him YHWH. Now, if this doctrine of using only the Tetragrammaton were true, wouldn't the very Son of God have made this point clear to His disciples? Wouldn't He have said it directly and not encode it in some kind of message that only some people can understand? Yes, He would have, especially when it comes to teaching people how to pray. He wouldn't have told people to pray to the Father knowing that, they think they're praying to God. They're praying to somebody else. Christ doesn't do this. He doesn't use deceit like men do. In Matthew, chapter 27, if you turn over there, because there's another name for God, the Father, that was used by Christ. And this comes to us on the day of Christ's crucifixion, as Jesus hung from a stake, bleeding, in pain, agonizing pain, literally the life draining out of Him. About the ninth hour, verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" And that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So there's a few points that we need to understand in this verse. And we're getting to the translation part. First, the sentence uttered by Christ was said in Aramaic. Aramaic, as I had stated earlier, is a close relative to the language of Hebrew. Thus, El, which we had discussed earlier, meaning the Almighty, comes to us here in the form Eli. And it means the same thing. And so Matthew saw it correct to record Jesus' exact words in Aramaic, right? But he also saw it correct to give us the interpretation. And the reason he did this was important for us to understand, because Christ was at the end of the most horrific, exhausting, the most excruciating ordeal a man could ever endure. And when in times of pain and suffering, how do we cry out to those people that we love? I mean, I know I'm kind of a big baby when it comes to being sick, and I'm like, "Mom, don't leave, stay here. You know, you have to help me." And so I use human feelings and reasoning, but Christ was a man. He felt all the pulls and all everything that we feel. And so Christ's words show us that I believe Eli was an appropriate way to address the Father. He was calling out to Him. When he was at one of the most, the worst trials of his life. And he addressed Him in a way that was appropriate. Now, if it were not so, Jesus would never have said it. And the reason Matthew gives us the interpretation here is because most Greeks did not speak Hebrew or Aramaic, right? And so they would not have understood what Matthew had written, if he would have simply said, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, Sabachthani. They would have said, what does that mean? I have no idea. No. But he gave the interpretation of what Christ said. And thus Matthew was written, I believe, in Greek, not in Hebrew, because most Hebrews would have understood what Eli means. But Greeks would not. And so Matthew gave us the interpretation of an Aramaic term, not in Hebrew, but in Greek. Let's turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Jesus is the standard by which you and I are to live. He is the example for us. It is by him that we have the model of how we are to be as human beings. If Christ did it, then we are to do it also. If it was appropriate for him to utter such names or words, it is appropriate for us also. And in addition, if he spoke or acted against it, then we should likewise be against it. In 1 John, in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, he that says, I know him, speaking of Christ, and keeps not his commandments, the Ten Commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. And here's how we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. This is a very familiar concept to most Christians. Now, this verse does not mean that our literal gait is to be the same as his, but it is a spiritual application of how we are to live. That is, we are to live even as he lived. And this is shown in our conduct, in our conversation, in the choices of the entertainment choices we make, and also the types of food we eat, right? And so when it comes to God the Father, how did Christ call to him? What did Jesus say while he was on earth as a man and also as the Word in the Old Covenant? Well, we've had many examples of that so far, and I believe these are all appropriate names for God. Let's turn over to Luke in chapter 2. Because there's something else we need to consider briefly, and that is the name of Jesus. Because many say that this name cannot be trusted. We cannot trust the translated name Jesus. The dissenters believe that we can only use the name Yeshua. And this belief comes to us from Luke 2 and verse 21. It says, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, speaking of Jesus' birth, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So here, the angel instructed Joseph and Mary to name the child Jesus. And this instruction came actually from God, who used one of his angels to give the message. And Jesus is the Greek word Jesus. And it comes from the Hebrew word or name Joshua. Many pronounce Yahshua. And those who oppose the name, the use of the word of the name Jesus, state that the New Testament authors would only have written in the Hebrew text, that they were Hebrews, and they would have written in a language that they believe is holy and is one that God would have wanted them to author the books in. Now, this belief is unfounded, actually. They make this claim, but they have no evidence to back this up. John in chapter 1. Because we just saw that in the case of Matthew, that there is evidence that it was, in fact, written in Greek and not in Hebrew. But because of this erroneous assertion, I believe it is, the dissenters state that we can't trust any translation of the Bible, but must only rely on the oldest manuscripts or texts that are available. And so I then ask, can we trust the Greek and then the English translations? Well, I say that we can. Here is another reason why. In John 1, in verse 37, Jesus was walking, and it says, and two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, what do you seek? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, well, where dwellest thou? And so recounting this event here, John states that these two disciples were following Jesus, and Jesus turned, and they called him Rabbi. Now, Rabbi is a Hebrew word, isn't it? And he gives the definition. John gives the definition of Rabbi, or the interpretation of it, being Master. And so why would John need to interpret a Hebrew word if his book was written in Hebrew? He wouldn't. The entire text would have been in Hebrew. There's no reason to define rabbi. All the Jews knew what a rabbi was, a very common term in their language. But he chose to interpret the word rabbi as master. And I believe he did this because John, like the others, wrote in Greek. The Greeks would not have understood what rabbi was. He wanted to use the actual name or the term that they called Jesus by, calling him rabbi, but he also needed to give the definition of it, what it means, because people that did not understand Hebrew would be reading his book. And so the church, there's another point that needs to be understood. The church at this time became, at the time John authored this book, was predominantly Gentiles. And it makes complete sense that the authors would have written in a language that the majority of the people could understand. I mean, Paul was called to bring in the Gentiles into the church, and therefore he wrote his epistles in the language that they would understand, which is Greek. Now, because the apostle Jesus loved, which is John, saw it appropriate to write these names for God and for Jesus throughout his writings, and he did so in the Greek language so that people could understand them, he would have done so knowing that the Greeks would have used these names in their language, that they would have used theos, that they would have used kurios when referring to God. And he didn't see it as a wrong thing to do. He saw it as an appropriate way to address God, an appropriate name for the Father. In fact, this was not John's decision. John is not the one who gave the stamp of approval to this. I believe the scriptures show us that it was decided beforehand that these are appropriate names for God. And this was decided by Christ. And so I believe because of this, because it was appropriate to translate these names of God into the Greek, I think it was also, or it is also appropriate to use these translated names in the English as well, or in any other language. In Spanish or German, whatever it may be. And thus the name Jesus can be trusted as a correct interpretation of Jesus or Joshua or Yahshua. They're all the same name. Now when it comes to those that claim we can only use the name Yahweh or Yeshua, their arguments, I believe, are not grounded in the scriptures, but they are based upon inferences of Scripture. And they believe that since Jesus was a Hebrew and his name was in Hebrew, that Joshua or Yeshua is the only name that we can use to call him. But the scriptures say no such thing. They don't say this. In fact, I believe they tell us otherwise. Let's turn over to Isaiah in chapter 9. Consider, if you will, the many other names and titles Jesus has that are declared throughout the scriptures. Matthew in chapter 1 calls him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is a name of Christ. He is called Master or Rabbi. And he even says there is one Master, even Christ. And this happens on a number of occasions. He is known as Christ, which means God's anointed. He is called the Lamb of God. He is called the Word. He is called the Savior, which is, he's the only one in the universe that can have that title or that name. Savior. He declares himself to be I am in John in chapter 8. And Isaiah declared in chapter 9 and verse 6, speaking of the future birth of Christ, he says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Here we have a number of names given for Christ. How is it that we can only use Yeshua? And if we do not, we are doomed. Jesus is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is also called Jesus, and he is also called Jesus. And so to say that we can only use Yeshua, and if we don't, we're going to suffer horribly alongside the wicked and the heathen, goes against what the Bible actually declares. Let's turn all the way back to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Those who cling to a single name as a way of salvation use scriptures such as 2 Samuel 22, verse 4, and also 2 Timothy 2:22. They use these to say that we must call on the Lord. However, they conveniently interpret this to mean we must call him by a certain name. But this is not what the scriptures say. And so, for example, let's look at one place, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, where it reads, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And so how is it that we call on the Eternal out of a pure heart? Well, it gives us the answer right in the Scripture. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. It's not by using a secret, sacred name. It is by living His way of life. It is by being pure in how we live. This is how we call upon Him out of a pure heart. Back to Matthew in chapter 24. God and Jesus' name is a way of life. The scriptures repeatedly use this example of doing this and that in His name, and even suffering for His name, it gives us the example. And it means our conduct, our conversation, which means conduct. For example, in Matthew in chapter 24, in verse 9, it reads, "Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And so this verse, it means all the faithful, all who live the way of God, our Master, and do so no matter what, they're going to be hated by the other nations. Many of them will be killed by the ungodly, afflicted, as it says, and killed. But dissenters state that this means that those who use the correct terminology, those will be the people who will be the righteous martyrs. But this isn't what the scriptures say. The dissenters say that Acts 4:12, which reads, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." They believe it means that we can only be saved if we use the right name. And they put pronunciation on the same level of obeying God's commandments. They actually believe, Revelation 3 and verse 8, speaking of the Philadelphian era of the church, they actually believe when it says, "I know your works, I have set before you an open door, and you have not denied my name." They think that it means that if you have the right terminology, you're in. Brethren, God's name does stand for something. And when Jesus said, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do," it did not mean that a secret word, Yeshua, would open the door and he will listen to us. No, it means that we are to be living by that name. It means that we are to be not just calling ourselves God's people, but living as God's people, following Him in every way. And so dissenters liken Yahweh and Yeshua to words that can be used to as a key to unlock the door to the kingdom. And this is funny because I want to ask us to consider something else. Do these people have the right terminology? Let's consider this concept for a moment. Deuteronomy in chapter 29. Though the sacred name groups seem to be very meticulous when it comes to the spelling and to pronunciation, when it comes to the tetragrammaton, which is YHWH and Yeshua, they make way for a wide interpretation of how God's name may be spelled and how it can be pronounced. Here's a few examples of the various spellings out there. Some will say Yahweh, YHWH must be YAHWEH. Some say it has to be YAHOWAH. When it comes to Yeshua, some say it has to be YASUHA. Some say it has to be YESHUA. Some say it has to be YAHUSHA. And then there's another group that says it has to be YAHOHOSHUWAA. So it gets a little crazy, don't you think? These people claim that the translators were wrong in translating Joshua or Yeshua to Jesus and then to Jesus and Elohim to God and so on. But they then put their own personal interpretation on these names. And that is, they hold dear to the Hebrew tongue, but they have their own spin on it. And so they submit their own spelling to accommodate the English translation. But then they say that Greek, Aramaic, and English can't be trusted. Some even say that these terms that we all know, such as God, Lord, and Jesus, were added at a later point to disguise God's true name so that the Gentiles would not profane it. And consider, would God do such a thing? Would he hide his name so that people could not understand what it was, so that people would not say his correct name? After all, God allowed the stranger to come into the camps of Israel, didn't he? He did, if they would change how they lived and live his way of life, if they would follow God. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 14 says, "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before the eternal our God," which there were many others that were not of the nation of Israel there. There were Egyptians that came along with them because they believed that Israel had the true God. They were converted, basically, during the plagues. God made this oath with them as well. And it continues, "And also with him that is not here with us this day." And so we understand that in the New Testament, Gentiles were called into the church. Paul was sent specifically, as well as some of the other apostles, to bring the Gentiles into the church. Would God then want to hide his name from the Gentiles after he'd called them in? No. Now, in addition to the spelling, there are numerous ways that the Tetragrammaton and Yeshua are pronounced, depending on who you consult. Some say it has to be Yahweh. Others say it has to be Yahuwah. Some say Yahu. Some say Yahuya. When it comes to Jesus, some say it must be Yeshua. Some say Yahshua. Some say Yahusha. Some say Yehoshua. And so, how do these people know that they are pronouncing God's name correctly? I mean, they say that if you don't say it right, he's not going to hear. Well, how do they know they're saying it right? They don't. They're making an educated guess at best. And by this, I believe they're making up their own rules for salvation. An article by Jerry Ziegler states this. He writes, "The Tetragrammaton, YHWH, is the transliteration of four Hebrew consonants, which signify the name of the Israelite God. The symbols are not believed to be the name itself, but only a substitute for the secret name. The real name was supposedly too sacred to be uttered by the common Israelite in public. It is believed by some that the letters of this tetragrammaton may have been an abbreviation, perhaps like the first letters of RSVP or USA. A most remarkable thing," he says, "has occurred, though. Surprisingly, the meaning and thus significance of the symbols YHWH have been lost, though numerous suggestions have been advanced." And so most will agree that the pronunciation of this word has been lost. We don't know how it's been lost. People are making guesses at how it's pronounced. The Cambridge Encyclopedia of Language states, the form Yahweh is a scholarly attempt at reconstruction. So they're reconstructing it. They don't exactly know. It's an educated guess, but it's still a guess nonetheless. Now, when it comes to Yeshua, the dissenters state that we must use the example of Joshua, but they say the J is sounded as Y and the O as in top. And then you have, they say, the correctly pronounced way of our Savior's name so that he could recognize it, they say. Well, how do they know that he could recognize it? How do they know that they're using the correct name? I mean, what if somebody called me Troy instead of Terry? Would I think that's the correct name? I'd be like, I don't understand what that means. So they're making a claim that they can't back. Here's one group writes this. They say, in regards to using his name correctly, they admit that there's many different ways to say it. But still, we have to try, they say. They say there's not yet discovered a condemnation in the Bible against a slight mispronunciation of his holy name. If it is an honest attempt to pronounce it correctly and is done in sincerity to praise his name, would it not be better to attempt to call on his holy name, even if not pronounced correctly, than to refuse to use it altogether? Well, we don't believe that it's wrong to use Yahweh or Yeshua for God. We are not of that belief. However, as we can see, these people can't be sure their names are right. And they agree that they are actually. In this statement we had just read, they're in agreement with our argument saying that we can use translations or interpretations. But according to them, it can only be their translation and their interpretation, none others. When it comes to anybody else, when it comes to the Greek, when it comes to the English or any other language, forget it. You're as good as hellfire at this point. Any other translation is blasphemy according to their perspective. But I want to consider something else on a practical or perhaps even a human level. Consider, would we be offended if someone from another country called us by our name but in their language? Would this offend us? Take, for example, the name Bob. Bob in the Albanian is Berkuli. In the Bulgarian is Tonka. In the Filipino, it's Pluteng. In the Greek, it's Baribi. In Vietnamese, it's Phael. And so, would we be offended if somebody called us by our name in the language that they know? No, we wouldn't. I mean, that's all they know. They understand that language. They know what it means. They know it means Bob. Would these people suffer the wrath of Mr. Bob Canning because they did not use the name Bob, but instead said Fail or Badibi? I would hope not. We'll have to ask him and find out. But would God be offended and actually put us in the category of the wicked, godless people of the earth simply because we call him by his name in the language that we understand? I don't think so. Let's turn to Zephaniah 3 for a final scripture. Does God have a sacred name? Well, the answer to this question is yes. He does have a sacred name, but it is not bound by a single word, by a singular term. He has several names and titles, and all of these that we have discussed are holy in their own right. They are rightly his. As Psalms 111:9 says, holy and reverend is his name. However, can you and I use any name that we choose as long as we feel that it's a reverent name for God? Well, no, we can't. We can't pick whatever we want to use to call God. We may use any of the examples that the scriptures give to us. And we may use them, whether it is the original Hebrew, whether it's the Aramaic, whether it's the Greek, whether it's the English translation, and so on. If you're Mexican, you can use the Spanish translated term for God and Jesus. If you're Danish, you can use the Dutch translation. These are appropriate terms for God. And it's because of this. These translated names in the Greek, the English, and other languages, they were predefined by God. No matter what language it's translated into, it has the same definition. That does not change. And therefore, there are appropriate ways to pray to God, to worship Him, to talk about God with other people. Christ, in fact, said to call no man Father, but He called Him Abba Father, right? There's one Father, that is the Father in heaven. He is the only spiritual Father that you and I are to have. Now, some people may choose to use Yahweh. They may choose to use Yeshua. And they're not wrong. These are not wrong terms in and of themselves. But to suggest that Yahweh and Yeshua are the only names that God will accept, this concept is wrong. And so God and Christ likely have a language that is unlike any human language on the earth. It is true that with the passage of time, some words have been altered, others have changed, some meanings have changed somewhat. Some words we've borrowed from other languages, and too often our words are inadequate in expressing how we really feel, and people can easily misunderstand our intended meaning. But the Bible foretells that one day God will give mankind a pure language. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, in verse 9, God foretells, "For then will I turn the people, will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Eternal to serve Him with one consent." And so one day people will serve God with one purpose, with one goal. They will serve Him in a pure way and with an unpolluted tongue. And one day all will come to know the name of God. That is, all will come to understand and know the way of God's life, of how we are also to live. And they will do so by keeping His commands and by speaking in a way that is not corrupt. But until that time, you and I must communicate to one another, and you and I must communicate to God, and we must do so in the languages that we know. And these are appropriate names and ways to address our Creator.